this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 through 10. Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus as he is moved along by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which is purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever and forever. The Lord looks at the heart. Scripture says, man looks at the outward appearance of things, but it's the Lord that looks at the heart. Let us now confess in silent prayer with our hearts our sins today.
Let's return to the passage that Durant read a few moments ago. Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't know where the book of Ephesians is, you need to learn. Look it up in your index. If you don't have your Bible with you, take one from the pew. Underneath your seat or on the back of the pew there, by your seat in the balcony. What page number is it on? Well, you have to look it in the index. It's on page 1021. I promise you that in another 2 months, your Bible will fall open to the book of Ephesians. We're beginning a new study this morning. Over the next few months, we will be examining a letter. Yes, a letter that was written by Paul to a vibrant, growing church in a large city. A large city like Memphis in the ancient world. Paul had a history with this church, the church at Ephesus. He had spent 2 years as a pastor of this church. Now, that was a long time for Paul to stay in one place. He was peripatetic. He moved. But when he came to Ephesus, he stayed a while and gave birth through the power of the Holy Spirit to a church in that great city. He recognized that this was a significant city, a significant location, and would be a significant church. We see that because on his last, what we call missionary journeys, they were really journeys in which he planted churches. He would go to a city, plant a church, and move on. He took 3 of those journeys. When he was returning to Jerusalem, he was eager to get back to Jerusalem, anxious to get back to Jerusalem on his 3rd journey. But he took time to stop. It was his last real stop. He took time to stop at a seaport called Miletus. Miletus was about 20 miles from Ephesus. And he had sent a message ahead for the elders of the Ephesian church, for the leaders of the Ephesian church, to meet with him there in Miletus.
If you, this afternoon, in reading your Bible, if you will turn to Acts chapter 20, you will find there not one or two or three verses, but you'll find almost an entire chapter about that passionate meeting that Paul had with those elders face to face. He gave them a charge, and that charge is recorded, and there are not many like it in Scripture. He believed this church to be so important and so significant. What do we know about this letter? Well, we know that it was written during one of Paul's imprisonments. How do we know that? Well, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, you'll read this. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, a prisoner of Christ. Look at Ephesians 4, 1, the fourth chapter of the first verse. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And then in Ephesians 6, 20, for I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. I'm an ambassador in chains. He was saying, I am in prison. We know that Paul was imprisoned twice in his life for a long period of time. One was in Caesarea in Israel on the coast. He was imprisoned there for 2 years. And then he was later imprisoned in Rome under house arrest for 2 years as he awaited trial there. Most scholars believe that this letter was written from Rome when he was a prisoner there during a 2 year period. You know, usually, whatever we write, letters we write reflect where we are emotionally in our lives. If we're suffering, if we're down, that's the way our letters will be. One unusual thing about this letter, Paul is in prison. He's been there. He doesn't know whether he will live or die. Eventually, he is martyred. He has his head cut off. He knows not what awaits him. He's in prison. But this letter, in this letter, there's no complaint. There's no talk of suffering. In fact, in other letters, he speaks of suffering. But in this letter, we read a majestic, optimistic. It's a letter. It's unusual. It's a letter about power, real power. And he's writing from prison. If you were here on Sunday evening and you listened to the rest, excellent sermons from Colossians, you heard him speak about another letter that was written at that time, a letter to Colossae. Paul wrote three letters there in prison. He wrote one to Colossae. There was a slave that he had run across named Onesimus. Onesimus had been a slave to a Christian that Paul knew named Philemon. And so Paul had come across a runaway slave who had become a Christian, and he sent the slave back with a letter to Philemon to receive him as a fellow Christian. These three letters, a letter to Philemon, a letter to Colossae, and a letter to Ephesus, was carried by a young pastor named Tychicus. Couldn't put a stamp on it and mail it. Then it had to be carried by friends, carried by people designated to do that. Tychicus carried these letters, and they arrived. This one arrived in Ephesus. You say, John, why Ephesians for a study? We did Acts. What a great study that was. We did Matthew. We focused on the life of Jesus Christ, but I really didn't think you would do Ephesians. Why Ephesians? Some of you, when I said Ephesians, you didn't say, oh boy, you didn't say, that's great. Some of you said, oh, why? Well, let me tell you why. Because in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, there's a great balance. There's a balance of doctrine and experience, a balance of doctrine and teaching and life and practical life and how to live the Christian life. There's a great balance there. You see, in some letters, there's more experience there. In some letters, there's more doctrine, but there's a great balance. And the church needs that balance today. There are many churches, and they just focus on doctrine. They just focus, some churches just focus on experience. There needs to be a blend, and we need to have that blend at Independent. That's one reason. A second reason is because there's no other book in the New Testament that deals with our salvation like Paul deals with it in the book of Ephesians. We usually think, and the New Testament talks about our salvation from earth's point of view, from our point of view, from man's perspective. But in the book of Ephesians, Paul stands in heaven. Paul stands in heaven with Christ, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, and he speaks of our salvation from heaven's viewpoint. We need to see our salvation as it really is from God's viewpoint. It will change us as Christians. And that's really why I came to the book of Ephesians. It is a life-changing, it is a church-changing book. You can't be the same if you get into this book seriously. I was reading this week from a Scottish-American theologian named John A. McKay. Listen to what he said. Now, young people particularly pay attention to this quote because he is talking about when he was a teenager, not when he was a Christian 60 years old, but as a teenager. He's talking about that period. Listen, John A. McKay. This epistle, the Epistle of Ephesians, is the most modern of the New Testament writings. I can never forget that the reading of this Pauline letter, when I was a boy in my teens, exercised a more decisive influence upon my thought and imagination than was ever wrought upon me before or since by the perusal of any piece of literature. The romance of the part played by Jesus Christ in making my personal salvation possible and in mediating God's cosmic plan so set my spirit on fire that I laid aside in an ecstasy the delight of the Count of Monte Cristo, which I happened to be reading at the time. In other words, he laid that aside to read the book of Ephesians. That was my encounter with the cosmic Christ, the Christ who has become the passion of my life. I have to admit, without shame or reserve, that as a result of that encounter, I have been unable to think of my own life or the life of mankind or the life of the cosmos apart from Jesus Christ. He came to me and he challenged me in this writing of St. Paul. I responded, the years that have followed have been but a footnote to that encounter. Well, wouldn't you like to be able to say that about your life as you came to this book? That's the type of book it is. There's not one like it in the New Testament. It's a great book, a life-changing book, a church-changing book. So, you've been looking for an excuse to buy a new Bible. This is it. We're starting a new study. Go get a Bible, get your pen, and let's meet here at 8:30 or 11 on Sunday morning, and let's go through this book. And just maybe we'll be a different church when we finish. Just maybe we'll be different individuals. Now some of you are saying, you know, I know John, and he always, always prays before he preaches. Did he forget? I didn't forget. It's time to pray. And you say, my goodness, John, we won't get out of here until supper time. No, I promise you, it's a short message. We had to do this introduction before we started, but now it's time to pray, and then we'll dig in, and it will be short, and we'll be out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, long ago, you were there with Paul in that prison room, in that little room where he was with that guard. You were there. And Father, for some reason, he didn't write about suffering, but he wrote about conquering. He wrote about glory. He wrote about majesty. He wrote about power. And he wrote it, he thought, to the book, to the church in Ephesus. But Father, you had him write it to the churches throughout the ages, and you had him write it even to Independent Presbyterian Church here in 1998. Our Father, we pray now, as we come to this book, that you will speak to us in a way, Father, even you spoke powerfully in the past, but we pray in these next few weeks and months that you'll speak to us as never before. And I pray that you'll change me. I pray that you'll change us. I pray that you'll change this church. Make us better. Make us to reflect your glory and your majesty. And I can't teach that way, and these folks know it, and I know it, and Father, you know it. And so we come and say, Father,
by the power of Jesus Christ and through His Holy Spirit. Teach us. Amen.
Do you know who you are? Some of you are saying, yes, I do. I know need for me to listen to this message. I'll catch a few Z's because I know who I am. I bet you don't. I bet you don't. I bet a lot of us in here this morning really don't know who we are. Tom Osborne, head coach of the Nebraska football team, retired recently. Most of us in Tennessee are glad of it. As he talked, one morning I woke early to the sounds of ESPN, and he was being interviewed. This was before the Orange Bowl. He was being interviewed, and he spoke of his age, and he spoke of retirement. And he talked about going to see a friend of his who was in a retirement home in Nebraska. It was a large center, a large retirement home. And he thought he knew where his friend's room was, but he got lost. He didn't know where he was. And so there was a lady who came down the hall who he knew from looking at her was a member of that retirement community. And he asked about his friend, and did she know where his room was? And she started to answer, and then she gave that puzzled look, and she was confused, and she said, "Son, I really don't know, but down the hall at that desk, there's some really nice people, and they'll even tell you who you are." You know, the story is funny, but it's all too real to me. My father, in his last years, not only forgot who I was, and the saddest part was he forgot who he was. I'm a guardian for his sister now, my aunt. And some days, most days, she does not know who I am, and some days she doesn't know who she is. We think that's sad, but I'll tell you something sadder. There are many people who do not have Alzheimer's, and they don't know who they are. And that's sad. I want, as we begin our study this morning, the question that these first two verses ask us. Do you know who you are? In the verses, in that first verse, Paul talked about who he was in relationship to Christ. And who he was in relationship to the world. And he couldn't speak in any other terms. He could not define himself outside of how he defined himself here. He did it over and over again. If he defined the Ephesians and told who they were, he couldn't do it apart from their relationship to Christ and their relationship to the world. So let's look at the passage and answer the question. Do I really know who I am? First, I want you to see in this passage that one must begin with God to discover who he really is. You can't have one, you can't have three or four or five beginning starting places, only one starting place. If you want to know who you are, you must start with God. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the letters in Paul's day were written with the same formula, same salutation. They would read John to Samuel, Mark to James in Rome, something like that. Well, Paul took that basic formula and he added to it. He began with God. He took the time to identify himself in a particular way. Paul. Well, who is Paul? An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He couldn't define himself apart from God. And what did he say about the saints in Ephesus? To the saints in Ephesus, faithful in Jesus Christ. He couldn't define the people in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus, apart from God. He understood, if one wants to know who he is, he must begin with God. Who are you? It's your definition. Doesn't mean begin with God. I don't care what you say. You don't know who you are. Not really. And you'll find out one day
You may have lived all your life, never realizing who you were.
When Calvin wrote his monumental theological work, The Institutes of Religion, this is where he began. First page. You know what he said in his great theology? Listen to it. Without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self, no true knowledge of self. Again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he first looks upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. End quote. How powerful, especially those of us living in our society in the 20th century, in this country, the powerful think that they have made themselves self-made men.
There's a great story in the Old Testament. It's my favorite story, I think, of Goliath and all of these. There's one story that I love to tell more than any other. And it's a great story. You know, sometimes we think about Bible stories being boring. It's a great story for junior highs, for senior highs, for little children. It's about a great king, Nebuchadnezzar. He was king of Babylon. He was an actual king. He's not only in Scripture, but he's in extra-biblical literature. He's a king of history, one of the great kings of the ancient world. He built Babylon. He built one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Well, in Daniel chapter 4, there's a magnificent story about Nebuchadnezzar. He was a proud man. He was an arrogant man. He was a self-made man in his own eyes. Listen to what happened. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. So much later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon I've built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" You just see, he's surveying the old city. He says, "Look what I've done." Like a six-year-old speaking to his parents, "Look what I've done." He wasn't speaking to anybody but himself. "Nebuchadnezzar, look what you've done." So there. Listen to what happened. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone who wishes." Now stop right there. This is a real story. This is a real man. What if it happened to the President of the United States? What if it happened to the Prime Minister? What if it happened to a leader in today's world? He became insane, just like that. He thought he was a cow. Young people, he thought he was a cow. Then he went out into the field and got down on all fours and he ate grass like a cow. Have you ever seen a person do that? I haven't. He grazed like a cow. He laid down and slept like a cow. He thought he was a cow. And a lot of time went by. You know what happened? At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. What happened when he said to us? When I raised my eyes to heaven, then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand to say to Him, "What have you done, God?" Nebuchadnezzar had been a grown man, an educated man. He had been a king. And he had not known who he was. He thought he was independent. He thought he was autonomous. "No one made me. No one rules me." He was a self-made man. But when he came face to face with the God who made him, he understood for the first time in his life who he was. He was created, that he was dependent, that he was not autonomous. He only began to discover who he really was when what? When he started with God. You can't know who you are apart from God. Most of the world is just like Nebuchadnezzar. They don't know who they are. They look at themselves first and foremost. They're egocentric. They're subjective. "Oh, I know who I am. To know who I am, I must look at my personality. I must look at my talents. I must look at my parents. I must look at my past. I must look at my inner child. I must look at my accomplishments, and on and on and on. Me, myself, and I. You know, all that would be in the twinkling of an eye, the sudden glory and majesty of God was revealed. And they would instantly know. And Lincoln and I, they would know it for the first time in their lives who they were. Now, maybe you've been listening to this and you said, that's a good message for the world out there. But we're Christians. Let me tell you, Christians need to hear it. More often than not, in fact, this is the great curse of the evangelical church. We usually define ourselves looking at ourselves. We're silent, subjective. We're overly interested in ourselves. We're egocentric Christians. What can the church do for me? What will this worship do for me? What will these hymns do for me? What will these prayers do for me? What will God do for me? Henry Jowett said, the question is not, what do I think of God? The question is, what does God think of me? My prayer. This whole book is like this. This first part of this book of Ephesians just keeps going back to God. Back to God. Just focuses the vision is on God in heaven and His glory and His majesty and His omnipotence and His holiness. Glory. His glory. Do you know that we haven't seen the sun in Memphis for days, but when it finally does come out, if you go out and you look at the sun, it will blind you. It will blind you looking at the sun. And yet, the Bible says that the glory of God, compared to the glory of God, the sun is just a second of a spark. That's all. It says all of heaven, there will be no sun or moon in heaven. There will be light alone by God's glory. Can you imagine if suddenly that is splendid into this place? That's what the book of Ephesians is like. It says that all this is about Him, not us. We've got to move it. Christian, non-Christian. We will not know who we really are until we begin with God. We start with Him every day. We'll know who we are, and we will not be able, we cannot in this life truly define ourselves apart from Him. Secondly, and this is the last point. Those are the short messages. Secondly, God has made His people to be different from the world. Do our way? God's made us to be different from the world. Look back at that first verse. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints. That's what He called them. Now, we say, I'm a saint. I want to ask you a question. To whom was He writing? Was He writing to the ministers in Ephesus? Was He writing to the elders in Ephesus? Was He writing to the great theologians in Ephesus? To whom was He writing? You and I both know He was writing to the church, to the entire membership of the church of Ephesus. And what did He call them? Saints. And we say, and I say, saints? I'm no saint. We're wrong. God says we are. God says you are. We are followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, lovers of Christ. We want to say what? What's our favorite phrase here at Independence? It's my favorite phrase. What are we? Sinners. Saved by grace. And that's good. We are. That's one of the major things. We get over to the second chapter of Ephesians, and it's the greatest chapter in the Bible on grace. We are sinners saved by grace. We feel comfortable with that. But God says, no, you are more than sinners saved by grace. You're saints. You know who you are? You don't know who you are if you're a Christian. Until you know you are saints. Saint, what's it mean? Why do we dislike that word so much? It's a Greek word that means set apart. We get the word sanctify, it comes from the same word. It means to set apart something. In the Old Testament, something was baptized, anointed, or set apart. That's what we did with John and Cameron. John and Cameron this morning. That's what was done with them when they were babies. They were brought in and baptized. They were set apart. They don't belong to Herod. They don't belong to Pilate. They don't belong to the wickedness of this world. They're set apart for special use. They're set apart for God's use. They were fulfilling their baptism this morning. That's what the word means. Set apart. Saint. 9 times in this letter, count them, 9 times Paul calls the Christians of Ephesus saints. He says, you're saints. Now, we like to say we're sinners saved by grace because that does not raise a high level of expectation in our lives. We live like the world. You can't tell us apart from the world. And our excuse is what? Well, we're sinners saved by grace. God says, no, you're Lord. You're saint. And what does that do? That raises the level of expectation. God says, you've been separated from the world. Your heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit. You've been regenerated. You've been born again by the Holy Spirit. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has washed you clean from your sin. You've been baptized, set apart for holy use. Names are very important. If as Christians we only know ourselves by the name of sinner, we'll probably live down to that name. If we know that God has named us saints, we really know that we may live up to that name. There was a Christian that lived from 390 to about 459, and he was a character. His name was Simeon Stylite. And Simeon was a serious Christian. From the time he was 16 years old, he was a serious, when he was 16, he went to a monastery. Can you imagine? All he wanted to do was study. He wanted people to leave him alone. He wanted to read the Bible. He wanted to study, and he wanted to pray. He went to the monastery. He was so strong that he couldn't get enough time by himself there, and so he left the monastery and he went out to the wilderness. Went out on a mountain to the wilderness cave. He lived there. He finally had enough time. He studied and he read and he prayed, and but the world caught up to him. And the Christians found him there. And everyone came to him. And so then he went back to Antioch back to Syria. He locked himself in a room. He just kept people, locked people out. But they came in any way they could get to him. He was such a great Christian. Everyone wanted a piece of him. And all he wanted to do was read and study. And so you know what he did? Simeon the Stylite built himself a tower. It was a simple tower. It was just a tower about 3 feet wide. But it was 50 feet high. He built himself a platform on top of that tower. And he lived on that platform. Pulled his food up to him on up there, rain, snow, so no matter what, he was up there on top of that. And even not too many people, even if he's a great Christian, will climb up a 50-foot pole. He lived up there. And he became famous. Simeon the Stylite. Now when we think about a saint, that's who we think about. We say, now that man's a saint. No! No! Look back at that first verse. It says, to the saints where on top of a pole living in a monastery and a cave in the mountain like every room. No, it says, to the saints in Ephesus. Let me tell you, Memphis, it has its wickedness. We have our sins. God will hold us accountable for the racism in the white community. He will hold us accountable for the racism in the black community. He will hold us accountable for many, many things. Those abominable casinos and places of gambling in Mississippi. He'll one day hold that part of the state and all the state of Mississippi. Beyond it, how people can say, we want to live with wickedness. God will hold us accountable. And let me tell you, our wickedness in Memphis didn't come near to the filth and the foulness of the city of Ephesus. Saints down in the slime of the world. Saints down in the real world. Not living on top of a pole, right? Saints down. Saints in the office. Saints on the golf course.
Saints in the house. Saints in the home.
Saints in the club. Saints in the office. Saints in this classroom. Saints. Forever. A young man named Brian, he heard the story in Sunday school of Simeon the Stylite. He was just carried away with it. He said, I'm going to be a saint. And so Monday morning, first thing, he got up early. He got his chair and set it on top of the kitchen table. He's 5 years old. Set it on top of the kitchen table. And he got up and sat in that chair. And his mother came in. Said, Brian, what are you doing? He said, Mom, I'm going to be a saint. I'm Brian the Stylite. Going to be a saint. His mother, you know what she did. She entered his sainthood right then. He came off that table, that chair came off the table, and he stalked out of the kitchen and he said, you can't even be a saint in your own house. God didn't call us to be saints in poles. He called us to be saints in the foulness, the filth, and down the real world where we live. But he did call us saints. I love the old stories, and this is the last one. The story of Uncle Remus, the stories of Hans Christian Andersen. Those stories always had a point. We didn't appreciate them when we were children like we do now. I love those stories. There's a story, an old story, an ancient story about a tutor who was hired by a king to teach the young prince, the king's son. And this king's son was a real brat. This king's son was a Hagen. And the tutor and the teacher cried. He tried and he tried and he tried. And he couldn't do it. This boy was incorrigible. He was awful. He tried cajoling. He tried friendly persuasion. He tried discipline. Nothing worked. Finally, one day, he went to the king's wardrobe. There was the great purple kingly robe that he wore as king. And the tutor cut a piece, cut a patch off the edge of it. He went back to the young prince and pinned it on the prince's chest. Pinned it on his clothes. The prince said, what are you doing that for? The teacher said, because every time you look at that strip of purple, you will remember that you are a king's son. And you will behave like a king's son. Well, God does not pin purple on us. God has given us a name. He has said to you and to me, your name is Saint. Every time you hear that name, you will be reminded of who you are.